As we come to the Word of God for today, I ask that you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, page 1131 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 16, picking up at verse 24, I'll read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 16, verse 24 to 28, we read the words which say, Matthew 16 at verse 24, we read, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" Verse 28. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Before we come to this next section in God's Word, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious privilege that you have given to many in this room to be the very children of God. We thank you, O God, because that is a blood-bought right purchased and sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And we thank you, O God, that we have access into your very presence this day because you have redeemed our souls. Lord Jesus, you paid our fine in full. You paid the debt that we owed your Father. You've canceled out all of our guilt so that therefore there is now no condemnation, no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. And we bless you, O God, for this full and free pardon before you. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for willingly assuming our liability under your Father's law and bearing away all of our due wrath in your own holy soul. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your grace. And this day we bless you, O God, for saving us and calling us to worship you. And in light of our passage today, O God, we know that having called us to worship you, you call us to much more in this life. Give us grace, then, as we come to consider this material. Stir us up to holy things. We pray this all in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. In his book entitled Christ's Call to Discipleship, the late well-known preacher from Philadelphia, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in writing in the late 1980s, said the following words. Boyce wrote, "There is a defect, even a fatal defect, in the life of the Church of Christ in the 20th century, and it is a lack of true discipleship." He said, "For the genuine Christian, discipleship means forsaking everything in order to follow Christ. But for many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority, it is the case that while they talk much about Christ and even are involved in much furious activity that is supposedly done in his name, there is actually very little following of Christ himself. And that means that in some circles, there is very little genuine Christianity." Now, we might hear these words from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce and think that indeed that things have gotten better since the time he first wrote them in the 1980s. However, I must say that unfortunately, the situation is no better at all. As a matter of fact, in my own personal opinion, things are much worse. As the broad evangelical church in America continues to progress into the 21st century, it seems that a call to true, heartfelt, real, and radical discipleship is not what we hear coming from many pulpits today in America, nor is it what many professed Christians desire for themselves. No, today we live in the pleasure-seeking age. We live in the me generation. And since the church in our day has been marinating in such a culture for such a long time, very few are willing to proclaim the real demands of what it means to be a true Christian biblically speaking. Now, this is tragic because I say that anything less than a life of real discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ is not following him at all. Anything less than a life that is purposed on totally serving the Lord Jesus Christ above all others is a life which falls woefully short of the biblical norm. Well, this then places a very high demand upon us today as we come to this next section in Matthew's gospel. Here, as you recall, in the immediate context and setting of Matthew chapter 16, after telling his disciples about his great person, his program, and the prediction of his death, our Lord Jesus Christ now, in our verses for today, gives us a prescription for how we are to live as his people. Now, what does this prescription entail? Does it entail a life of ease, self-love, and comfort? Well, dear friends, it does not. Rather, having told us that, in fact, Jesus must suffer, Jesus having told us that he must suffer and bear a cross, our Lord now turns to his disciples and says to them that they must do the same. Well, we see then that, in fact, it is true. That according to Matthew 10 and verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. We see, dear friends, that it is true that as Jesus the head goes, so also the members go. And this is the fixed rule of Christianity, and there are no exceptions. Now, as we come for today to consider the matter of the cost of true discipleship, I believe that we are going to be greatly challenged as God's people. Because much of what our Lord says in our passage is not talked about today in today's church, as we take up this topic, both for this afternoon and this evening, I believe that we're going to be stretched a bit. However, I also believe that we are going to be tremendously blessed. And I say this because if we live as Jesus would have us to live as his people, we will know true purpose and joy in life. Friends, although what we'll be hearing today is not popular, because it is the plain teaching of the Bible, it will profit us much. So then, with the subject matter before us, as we come to the topic at hand, I ask you to consider with me first for this afternoon the pronouncement in verse 24. The pronouncement. Notice again the words with me in your Bibles. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, these words here of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read there in the beginning, "Then Jesus said," these words here are to be understood as coming immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by Peter away from the pathway of obedience which God had purposed for him. As you recall from last week, we were taught that Jesus, in the will of God, had to go to Jerusalem in order to die for his people. However, because the Apostle Peter didn't fully understand what this meant, he sought to deter our Lord from his great mission. Well, it seems then that after the Lord Jesus Christ very plainly and straightforwardly corrected Peter's wrong thinking, that Jesus wanted to clear up any other misconceptions that Peter or the other disciples had. And so now our Lord gives them a lesson about what it means to be his true follower. Here Jesus, in very clear, unmistakable terms, lays out for them the central principle of what it means to live life as a true Christian. Now, of course, the disciples, the 12, the original group that Jesus called to himself, of course, they already, we can say, had a good sense for what this meant. Each of them, some 2.5 years earlier, had left their families, their friends, and their occupations to follow Jesus. However, here now, our Lord deemed it necessary to repeat this matter to them, because, of course, Jesus knows that all of us are very prone to forgetfulness. Now, Just so that we don't think that the words in our text are just some antiquated words for the disciples of old, the original 12, it's good for us to notice the word anyone in our passage. Look at it again. Note the words Jesus says. You could highlight it in your Bible or whatever else you might do. If anyone, you see the word, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So I trust, dear brothers and sisters here today, that you see the all-inclusive nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ. If anyone wants to come after me, Jesus says, which is simple language, which means to be my follower, to be a disciple of mine. Jesus says that regardless of who they are, man, woman, boy or girl, old person, younger person, all without exception, if anyone desires, wills, wishes, wants, determines to follow me, this is what they must do. Here is how they must live. Now, dear friends, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the non-negotiables of the Christian life. Okay? Let's get that in our minds now. If anyone, whoever you are, if you want to be my disciple, these are the things which must be true of you. No way to get around it. If we would follow Jesus, this is how we must live if we are to do this in the way that he desires. So immediately then we see how such a clear call and command, it is a command in the original language, how such a clear call and command from Jesus to self-denial, cross-bearing, and following hard after him in the life of true discipleship strikes a death blow to the self-centered false gospel that is so popular in today's Christianity. Today we're told in many Christian churches that as believers, the main message of the gospel is that God wants us to live our best lives now, and that health, wealth, and prosperity are the things which are to mark us out as Christians. But I ask you, friends, do you get this idea anywhere in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ before us now? Anywhere. Do you see health, wealth, and prosperity anywhere in that statement? I don't see it at all, but maybe it's just me. I don't see it. It's not there. And so I say that such a text as Matthew 16 and verse 24 leaves absolutely no room for the false gospel that is very prevalent in our land. As a matter of fact, I say that such a passage utterly condemns all churches that seek to make the Christian life nothing more than a bed of roses and a pursuit of riches. And dear friends, these churches are all over the place. Some here have been delivered from such false ministries, where they spiritually rape and rob the people for all that they have. Godless churches, sensuous men and women who do not live as Christ calls us to live. In commenting on this point, listen to John MacArthur. In writing on a verse, he says that our passage, quote, closes the door to the gospel of health and wealth, which asserts that if a believer is not healthy and prosperous, he has simply not exercised his divine rights or else does not have enough faith to claim his blessings. MacArthur also says that our passage undermines the gospel of self-esteem, self-love, and high self-image, which appeals to man's natural self-absorption and prostitutes the spirit of humble brokenness and repentance, which are the marks of the true gospel of the cross of Jesus. And so it is, dear ones. And so you see that such popular teachings in our day, which the masses flock to, just go turn on the TV and look at how many people listen to Joel Osteen. Such popular teachings in our day, which the masses flock to, run completely contrary to Jesus' words. Completely contrary to his words. Well, of course, it is true that if we follow Christ, we will be blessed in many ways in this life above our fellow man. We will have joy unspeakable, no questions about it. The point of the matter is, as Christians, there is also a very narrow path that we must walk on, and following Christ will cost us much. So concerning what it will cost to follow Jesus, we see that according to our passage, firstly, he says that a life of true discipleship will involve a life of self-denial, first and foremost, self-denial. Now, this is the first and definitive requirement for following Jesus. And indeed, this is a difficult thing because it strikes at the core of who we are. As people who are fallen in Adam, we hate to deny ourselves because self is at the center of our beings. Now, as we consider this matter of self-denial, firstly for today, it's important that we understand what this means carefully because many have gone astray right at this point. You see, when Jesus says that if we would follow him correctly, we are to deny ourselves, this denying of ourselves is not to be confused with denying something to ourselves, whether material things, pleasure, or whatever else it might be. Barring sinful things, of course. In other words, Jesus here is not calling for asceticism, which renounces all and many worldly pleasure and encourages harsh treatment of the body. That's not what it means to deny ourselves. Nor is Jesus calling us to monasticism, which calls for the seclusion of oneself from all earthly influences in an attempt to live a godly life. Completely wrong. Not what Jesus is requiring of his people. Unbelievers can do these things, and so there's nothing essentially spiritual about them. While in fact denying things to oneself may be an expression of what Jesus means here, I'm convinced that his words are far deeper and far more radical. So what does it mean to deny, or rather to live a life of self-denial? Well, I believe it means just that. You see, in using these words, Jesus doesn't merely mean that if we would follow him, we are to deny ourselves ice cream or chocolate or a certain type of meat for 40 days, or in my case, cheesecake or pinkberry. Rather, he says that there is something much more dear to us, which must be laid aside and renounced. And again, it is ourselves. We, brethren, are the great obstacles in view, not our desserts. So what does this mean practically? Well, let me answer this by saying two things negatively speaking. First, to deny ourselves in this way does not mean that we deny who we are fundamentally as image bearers of God. That's not what it means. To deny who we are or the gifts that we possess as individuals is contrary to how God has made us, and so this is not right. But secondly, then, in this regard, to deny ourselves in this way is not to refuse blessings of any sort that might come to us from others in God's providence, such as a job advancement or a particular honor or an increase in pay, etc. Well, I'm going to deny myself from that raise. That's dumb, actually. If you got the raise legitimately, you should take the raise and thank God for it. No, God often blesses us through the means of others, and we shouldn't refuse those blessings. So, if denying oneself doesn't mean this, what does it mean? Well, let me say that fundamentally, to deny ourselves in the biblical way means to put ourselves out of the picture and to put Christ, his word, his truth, his ways, his commands, and his gospel as first in our lives. Let me repeat it. To deny ourselves means to put ourselves out of the picture and to put Christ, his way, his word, his commands, his truth, and his gospel first in our lives. What is it to deny ourselves? Well, it means that as Christians, we say no to having self as prominent and central in our lives, and we seek by the grace of God to have Jesus Christ as central and prominent in our lives. You see, if we're going to follow Christ in the way that he calls us, then self, the great obstacle to this, must be put aside. Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. The word deny there means renounce, disown, disavow. Put self out of the picture is what it means. Self, be that carnal self, old self, prideful self, boastful self, worldly self, deceitful self, whatever other self it might be. Put it aside, Jesus says, because it stands in the way of living as Jesus would have us to live. And so that self must be put in check. Put off the old man with his deeds and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is this done? Let me suggest three ways. First, it's done by remembering that as Christians, we have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. How do I deny myself? I don't belong to myself anymore. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Our dear ones, from the day God saved us, we have a new master. We're no longer the boss. We're no longer the chief. Actually, Jesus is chief. Jesus is boss. He's the king. He is to have preeminence in all things. No longer ourselves. The point is, it's not about us. It's all about Jesus. Secondly, if we are to deny ourselves in this way, then we must resist by the Spirit's power the first stirrings of self-centeredness, which seeks to place ourselves as the main focus of attention. But dear friends, if self is not denied like this, then Christ could never be first. If we're not saying no to ourselves, prideful self, old self, lustful self, worldly self, self-centered self, then Jesus is never going to be first and foremost in our lives, as he must be. And therefore, we must pray, oh God, work in that disposition in my heart, which Paul set forth in Galatians 6 and verse 14, where he said, but God forbid that I should boast. God forbid that I should glory, though I have much to glory in, Paul says, being the great apostle. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Pray it in, brothers and sisters. Pray it in. And you will be helped in this regard. And speaking about this point before us now, John Calvin was right when he said that, quote, self-denial uproots all cravings for human glory. For he who has learned to look to God in all things avoids vain thoughts. Thirdly, then, we deny ourselves in this way by repenting whenever we fall into sin. Repenting whenever we fall into sin. My dear brothers and sisters, repentance is a wonderful way of putting the old man in check. Because it says to ourselves that we will not let ourselves rule over us. We will not let self, old self, self-centered self, have its way with us. When we repent, that is to say, when we turn from our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, self is once again put in its proper place. And what's the proper place? In submission to Christ. You need to repent because self stands in great opposition to God. Self stands in great opposition to his will and his ways. And therefore, when we repent, we close the door to such evil in our lives. So to recap, we deny ourselves when we remember that we've been bought with a price, when we resist by the Spirit's power the first stirrings of self-centeredness. And thirdly, we repent when we sin and go astray from the will and way of God. Well, not only will a life of true discipleship require that we deny ourselves, but the second thing that we must do according to Jesus is take up our cross. There it is. Take up our cross. Now, again, there's much confusion about this matter in our day, unfortunately. Sometimes when people think about taking up one's cross, they think that this means that they need just to endure some irritation or burden or distress. Some people think, for example, that living with their unsaved spouse or having asthma or a difficult boss or arthritis, that this is the cross that they must bear. And while in a sense this might be a cross in the small c case, this is not quite what Jesus has in mind here. If anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross, deal with his asthma, his whatever else it might be. No. When Jesus speaks here about being willing to take up a cross, it seems to me that first and foremost, that he meant if we're going to follow him appropriately, if we're going to follow him as he calls us to follow him, then we must be willing to pay any price, endure any shame, reproach, rejection, persecution, or anything else in this regard, and even be willing to die if necessary as a result of our connection and commitment to Jesus and his gospel. Now get that straight, dear brothers and sisters. If anyone, whoever you are, wishes to follow me, let him deny himself, get self out of the picture, and take up his cross. What does it mean? It means be willing to pay any price, endure any shame, reproach, rejection, persecution, or anything else in this regard, and even be willing to lose your life for the sake of the gospel. Because that's what it entails. If you're a true Christian here today, you have experienced some of these things in your own life. Persecution, rejection, shame. And Jesus is setting it forth in the outset. Know what it's all about, friend. Understand. Be freshly reminded, my dear disciples. Now I say, dear congregation, that I don't think the original 12, when they heard these words of Christ, I don't think that they would have understood them any other way. I don't think they would have thought, the cross is my asthma or my difficult boss. No, in Jesus' day, the method that the rulers in the land used as a form of capital punishment was death by crucifixion. And so when Jesus said to his original followers that to follow him, they must take up their cross, they would have understood this as a call to potential torture and martyrdom. I don't think they would have taken the words any other way. Now, again, here in the context, you remember what happened. Jesus said, I got a cross to go bear. I must go to Jerusalem. In the will of God, I must fulfill the plan that has been given to me in the covenant of grace. I must die on behalf of my people. I must take away their guilt. I must be their surety and their substitute so that they can have full forgiveness and pardon with God. But you remember in the context that Peter said in verse 22, Lord, may this never happen to you. Well, Jesus then goes on and says, it's going to happen to me. And then he says, now take up your cross because it may happen to you also. And as we know, church history does prove, or tell us at least, maybe it doesn't prove, but it does tell us, that Peter himself would be crucified, even as his Lord was, although we're told he was crucified upside down. So, Jesus says, do you think, Peter, that my going to Jerusalem and being crucified is such a radical thing? Peter, it may happen to you. Jesus says to all his disciples here, if any of you come after me, you must be willing to take up your cross. You must be willing to suffer great persecution, even at the cost of your own life. Now, could it be that in saying that we must take up a cross, that Jesus was figuratively calling for a life of complete surrender to him, whereby we regularly put to death self-interest, self-advancement, etc., as some have taught? Maybe. That's how some people understand the words here. Take up your cross figuratively. Daily die to self, etc. Of course, we should die to self. We already spoke about that. So some see this just as a figurative expression of what has already been said. Maybe we can understand the words that way. However, I think the best way to understand these words is historically. And therefore, I think the better option is what I have set forth. The point of the matter is that for an individual to follow Christ, he must be willing to start on a death march, and there's no turning back. As John MacArthur rightly says again, quote, to be a disciple of Christ is to be willing in his service to suffer the indignities, the pain, and even the death of a condemned criminal. So who wants to be a Christian here today? Hi, I want to, that's the kind of life I want. You see why people don't preach this stuff from the pulpit. This might happen to you. This could be your lot. Get it in. Understand. I'm speaking very plainly. I tell you, friends, the way America's going, the pressure gets on the church, we might see more of this stuff in our day. Things are getting worse for the church. People are openly and publicly denouncing Christians and saying all manner of evil against us in ways I have never seen before. Well, this is not the time to be like, oh, why are these things happening to me? I thought my best life is for now. Your best life is not for now. Your best life is in the life to come. So gird up the loins of your mind and be ready. The third thing then that it will mean for us to live a life of true discipleship to Christ is found at the end of verse 24 when Jesus says that we are to follow Him. Follow Him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. Present tense in the original. And continually follow Me. And of course, this is the great end of discipleship, right? This is the great goal. This is the great joy, pleasure. Following Jesus Christ. And friends, in light of this command here of Jesus, this last one, I say that the best way for this to be realized in our lives is when we do the first two things that Jesus has already said. Sometimes there are Christians, I meet them pretty regularly, they'd say, oh, I have such a hard time following Jesus. But dear ones, when we, by God's grace, are daily denying ourselves and daily are willing to give our all for Jesus, this is when we will be enabled to follow Jesus most freely and most fully. How do I live the Christian life? Start denying yourself. Start taking up your cross and follow Him. You see, being able to follow Jesus in a close, intimate, personal way, as we all should strive for in our lives, this is not some mystical experience. This is not something for just a group of religious elite. No. This is something for all of God's people. If anyone comes after Me, let him follow Me. How do we do it? Deny yourself, Christian, and daily take up your cross. So having seen then, firstly, the pronouncement in verse 24, consider with me, secondly, for today, the paradox in verses 25 and 26. The paradox. Having spoken quite plainly, I believe, of what it means to follow Him, our Lord now anticipates two great hindrances to doing this. And the first thing that He mentions in verse 25 is the natural temptation to want to save oneself from all that would be required of those who would follow Jesus in truth. Notice the words again. Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake," and as one of the other writers say, "and the gospel, will find it." Now, indeed, this is a paradoxical or a strange statement. Jesus says that if a person desires to keep his life, he will lose it. But if he loses his life for His sake, he will find it. So what does He mean? Well, in summary, He means that if a person is bent on not following Him in the way that He has called us to, which means to save one's life, not following Christ, in this context means to save one's life, then ultimately he will lose his life in the life to come, and this is because they were never really true Christians. However, Jesus says that if one loses his life in this life for the sake of Christ by way of death or by way of whatever else might come his way, then he will find his life in the life to come. And this is because he was saved by God's grace in this present age and did what God called him to do. And so we see, dear friends, that in these words, our Lord provides us a great basis to follow Him as He calls. He says, listen, save your life by avoiding the call of discipleship, and you will lose your life. However, he says, be willing to lose your life. An attachment to me, my cause, my gospel, and my ways. Be willing to lose your life in this way as a Christian, and you will save your life for the life to come. What a strange paradox. Keep your life, though I'm not going to commit myself to a life of radical discipleship, you will lose it. Abandon your life. Say, Lord, here I am, I'll serve you, come what may. You will gain it in the life to come. And so we see, dear brothers and sisters, that we have a great choice before us. We have a great choice before us in these words. And I must say, dear Christian, that for a person to decide to commit his life to Jesus by way of true discipleship, that person is no fool. He is no fool who commits himself to Christ above all others. He is no fool. The Christian who has been saved by God's grace and has said in his heart that he will serve Jesus come what may has not wasted his life. Rather, he has gained what is best for the life to come. And here I'm reminded of the words of Jim Elliot, that famous missionary who was martyred in his late 20s with four of his colleagues. In writing in his diary before he died, Jim Elliot said, quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is his own life, for that which he cannot lose, namely, life eternal. You're no fool, Christian. You've made the best choice in all the world. Because if you didn't commit your life to Christ, if you said, no, 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 those demands are too radical. No, 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 those demands are too right angle for me. I won't do it. I'm going to save my life. In the life to come, you'll spend eternity in hell. And you will see that you made the bad choice. However, if you're a true Christian here today, you have made the best choice, regardless of how things may seem in the present. And that's the real temptation, is it not? You're a Christian. You're denying yourself daily. You're taking up your cross. You're like, it's not easy being a Christian. There are many difficulties. I can't assert myself the way others do. I've got to live in humble submission to Christ. Not easy now. One day it will be easy. One day it'll all be worth it. Hang in there, Christian. Be encouraged to keep doing what God has called you to do, and you will be blessed in the end. Make no mistake about it. Secondly, then, in verse 26, our Lord anticipates yet another hindrance to true discipleship. And it is the temptation to be rich. Notice again what we read as Jesus further strengthens the paradox. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ here is showing us the folly of not living for him. And it's important that we keep these verses in their context because this will help us to understand what he's talking about. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? What does that mean? It means the man says, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to be a worldling. That's what Jesus is talking about in the context. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he gains all that the world could offer him, all the pleasure, all the money, etc., does he gain anything? When he stands before the tribunal of tribunals in the final day and hears those most terrible words from Jesus, depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? No profit at all. Jesus says, now stating the matter in another way, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there a trade that you could make in this life. Think real hard of some things you'd really like to have. Maybe a yacht, maybe 5 cars, 5 houses, $5 million. Is there a trade that you could make which is worth the value of your never dying soul? I think not. Dear friends, nothing is to be compared with our soul. And this is what Jesus stresses here. Why should you commit your life to Jesus? Why should you follow hard after Him? Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he does not accept my demands to discipleship and goes to hell when he dies? It profits him nothing. It profits her nothing. Why should you commit your life to me in a life of obedient discipleship? Because what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing could be compared with the human soul. So having made his pronouncement and given his paradox, Jesus ends this discourse with two prophecies in verses 27 and 28, and we'll consider them one at a time. First, as Jesus seeks to encourage his disciples in the pathway of obedience to which he just called them, and to warn them away from anything else, he gives them the reason why they should do what he said when he says in verse 27, "For," or "because, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." You see the great motive, the great impetus for being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Because one day Jesus is going to return. And in that day, he's going to pay out dividends. And certainly for the unbeliever who would not follow Jesus in a life of complete commitment to him, this should strike great fear in their hearts. Why? Because there's going to be a day of reckoning. The Son of Man will come with his angels, and then he will reward or pay back or recompense all people based upon how they lived. And again, the context is dictating to us that is either they lived in a life of commitment to Jesus or they did not live a life of commitment to Jesus. So if you're not a Christian here today, if you haven't been saved by the grace of God, if you are not following Christ in truth, know that Jesus will return one day and he will recompense your disobedience and rebellion to him by casting you off into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So there's a warning here. Why live as a true disciple? Because the Son of Man will come, and he's going to reward each one according to his works. That's scary if I'm not a true disciple. However, for us who are the people of God, for us who have been saved by God's grace, the fact that the Lord will come back with rewards in his hands should greatly encourage us. And why? Well, because in that day the Lord will exchange our cross for a crown. In that day all of our sorrows will be swept away with incalculable blessings from the hand of Christ. For those who suffered loss for Jesus in this life, they will receive great rewards from him in that day at his second coming. And so the point here is, keep on living for Christ. Keep on serving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Although at times, dear Christian, living for Jesus in this world is bitter because of all the various persecutions and trials that we face, in the end, it will be nothing but sweet. It will be sweet. So having spoken about his second coming, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment in the future, our Lord now, in verse 28, gives a specific application and prophecy to the 12 standing there with him. Notice the language. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is some standing here who shall not taste death," that is to say, die, "until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if ever there was a difficult verse to translate and understand in the New Testament, it is this verse before us now. This verse has various interpretations as to when this whole matter would happen in the lives of the disciples. And I give you some of those main interpretations now. So firstly, some say that the disciples would see Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in his kingdom at his resurrection and ascension. It's a very popular view. Others, however, say that this is a reference to the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, or that it refers to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, others say that this is a reference to the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, which follows this discourse, chapter 17, verse 1 and following. So which of you is right? Assuredly, I say to you, there's some here who won't die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Which view is right? Well, I must say that with no other hint in the passage itself, it seems best to me that along with several others, such as Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, Dr. Sam Waldron, and Dr. John MacArthur, that in light of the immediate context of the passage here in Matthew, and also where this verse appears in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, that the event that Jesus intends as an indicator or foreshadowing of his coming as the Son of Man in his kingdom is the transfiguration which immediately follows this narrative. Here is our Lord continues to call his disciples to a life of real discipleship to himself. In order to encourage them, he allows a few of them to see him in this glorious transfigured state. I believe this prophecy here in verse 28 was fulfilled, at least in the main, on the high mountains when Peter, James, and John saw the Son of Man no longer as the lowly servant of God, but as the glorified King. On the mountain, as Peter states, years later in describing this event, in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and following, Peter could say that he and the two disciples with him, quote, "witnessed the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, being witnesses of his majesty." Why? "For we heard from God the Father honor and glory when the voice came to Jesus from the excellent glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" And again, because verse 28 comes right before the narrative of the transfiguration and why the people who put our Bibles together put this chapter division there really does not help my cause. But I think in light of the context, the setting, and then Peter's words later in 2 Peter 1 verses 16 and 17, that the choice that I have set forth is the best interpretive option. Well, so ends this last section, or pericope, if you will, in Matthew chapter 16. And indeed, think about it, this last section ends on a very high note, does it not? Now, why do I say that? Because do you remember how Matthew 16 began? It began with the Jewish rulers saying to the Christ, "Show us a sign from heaven." Remember? So you have that first bracket, "Show us a sign from heaven." And then you have this closing inclusio, "Show us a sign from heaven." Chapter 1, chapter 16, verse 1 and following. And then it closes with, "The sign from heaven will be myself returning in the glory of my Father and with his angels. You want to see a sign from heaven? You wait, you're going to see it. In that day, the Son of Man will return. And in that day, as John says in the book of Revelation, every eye shall see him. Jesus will return, and all will see our glorious Savior in that day. Praise be to his name. Well, as we end for today, I want to draw out some applications from what we've seen. And first, I want to speak to those here today who name the name of Christ. You're a Christian. You've been saved by God's grace. Praise God. In light of our passage, what applications can be given to you? There are three things, and the first is this. Having considered the cost of true discipleship, I think we have a call to freshly commit ourselves to the truths that we've just learned. A call to freshly commit ourselves to the truths which we have just learned. The disciples, remember, were with Jesus 2.5 years. They've forsaken mother, father, sister, brother, and yes, even their own lives to follow Jesus. And then Jesus turns around 2.5 years later and says, oh, by the way, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. What's the point? We're already doing that. The point is, you need fresh reminders that this is what the Christian life is all about. And I'm convinced that you need a fresh reminder and that I need a fresh reminder about what it means to live as a Christian. We live, as I said in the outset, in this great melting pot in America where self-indulgence, self-will, self-righteousness, all these things are constantly bombarding us. We live in the me generation. Me, myself, and I. It's all about me. It's the consumer generation. And so, dear Christian here today, I call you to freshly commit yourself to a life of obedience to Christ, to commit yourself afresh to the clear prescription of God's Word for what it means to be a Christian. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Think about areas in your life where you can use more self-denial. Where self is exerting itself above the will, way, and truth of God in the Bible. This has got broad application, broad implications for all of us as we seek to live in submission to Jesus. What areas in our lives have we been saying, not your will be done, but my will be done? Oh, we need to remember that we are no longer ourselves. We need to resist that wickedness within us. We need to repent of it if it exists in our lives. Dear Christian here today, what our passage tells us is to call us to higher things in Jesus. None of us, we're not living to the full extent as God would have us to live. I know in this life we won't be able to do this. But we come to a passage like this and we see a call to fresh commitment. Lord, I haven't been living with you first, your gospel, your truth, your ways. I'm so fixed on other things. I'm so busy with this or with that. Friend, this is not how God would have you to live. He would have you to be Christ-focused, church-focused, people-focused, gospel-focused. So I say, dear friend, whatever area in your life might be consuming you above the call from Christ to a life of discipleship, ask God to forgive you of it. Ask Him to renew in you fresh repentance and a fresh desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who lives as God would have him to live. Secondly, then, I believe that we have in our passage a call to self-examination. A call to self-examination. And it's good that we examine ourselves, especially in light of the Lord's Supper that we'll partake of in a few minutes. A call to self-examination. to see if the root of the matter of being a Christian is truly within us. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not done this? Have I not done that? Etc. Jesus says, but I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. And so if in fact our verse is setting forth the goal, the great end of the Christian life, what it's about in summary, if in fact none of these things mark you, my friend here today, maybe you're not a true Christian. Maybe not. See, Pastor, how could you say such a thing? That's so mean. It's not mean. It actually could be the most helpful thing that you've ever heard in your life. Why? Because one day there will be a day of unmasking. And in that day, there will be no opportunity to repent and to fly to Christ by faith and be saved. So the point is, look at this passage and ask yourself, am I the real deal? Do I do this perfectly? Just kidding. That's not what you ask yourself. You say, do I desire to live this way? Is there something in me that does hate my old self and wants nothing to do with it? Is there something in me that says, Lord, I do want to follow you? And is there something in you that says, by your grace, I do follow you. I will follow you. If that's in you, you're a Christian, because that's how a Christian lives. But because there's so much shallow evangelicalism in our day, people think, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I did all these things. I had a tingly feeling and goosebumps went up and down my back. I know I'm a Christian. And then you look at the life and you say, where do you see this? If anyone would come after me, these three things must mark him, must mark her. There are no exceptions, my friend. And I realize that to one degree or another, we might vary in how much we do this. I understand. I'm asking the question, is to will present with you? Is to will present with you? If it is, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because unbelievers will not want to commit themselves to Christ like this, but the true Christian, albeit imperfectly, wants to follow Christ, loves Jesus because he died for him. He absorbed God's wrath in his place so that he could go free. The only response of the person who understands that God in Christ has done that for him is to say, Lord, here I am. Take it all, Lord, whatever you want. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I'm done with my old self, Lord. Here it is. I follow you. Lastly, then, for believers here today, though it is not stated in our passage, it is a truth of the Bible which is stated in every place. And we must never forget it, and it is, that in all of our self-denial, in all of our cross-bearing, in all of our following after Christ, he himself is with us to strengthen us and encourage us in these blessed ends all of our days. In these blessed means all of our days. It's not stated here in the passage, but as I said, it's stated everywhere in the Bible. Dear Christian friend, never forget that Jesus bears your cross with you. Believer, never forget that Jesus says in Matthew 28 and verse 20 that he is with you to the end. Not only in making disciples, but in being a disciple. And dear Christian, never forget that according to James 4 and verse 8, that as we draw near to Christ, he will draw near to us. How could we possibly do the things of verse 24? We can't do them on our own. But we're not called to do them on our own. Jesus, by his grace, with the Spirit's power, by the influence of the Word and the other means of grace, helps us to carry out the demands of true discipleship. He's with us by the Spirit. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I am with you So be encouraged. Jesus says in John 15 that apart from me you can do nothing. He's right. We can't do anything to the glory, praise, and honor of His own holy name. We can't do anything without Him in that way. Anything spiritual, anything that will profit us in our souls. We can't. Because He's the vine, we're the branches. If the two are severed, no life, no energy, no power. But with Jesus, we can do all things. With Christ's help, we can live as He calls us to live. So, dear Christian, take advantage of your Savior. Be plugged into Him. Take opportunities with your Savior. Draw near to Him. Pray to Him. Love Him. Worship Him. Live for Him. Read His Word. And as you do these things, you will find yourself walking the way that He would have you to walk. It's all by His grace from beginning to end. And Jesus is willing to give us copious measures of His grace as we look to Him for these things. Never stop looking to Christ, my dear disciple of Jesus. In closing, I end with a word to those among us who are not saved. I want to speak just briefly in two ways. You're here today, you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're not a Christian. You haven't been born again. However, perhaps by God's grace, you're interested in the Bible. Right now, you're interested in the Bible. Maybe you go to a Bible study. You may come into church somewhat regularly. It's all good things. These are good things. Maybe you're reading your Bible now. You've never read your Bible before. Now you're reading your Bible. You're not converted, but you're reading the Bible. You're studying the Scriptures. Great things. Keep doing this. You're coming to church. Awesome. Keep doing it. You're interested in the things of God. Great. Excellent. Keep being interested. You're on a good path, however. I want to be very clear with you about what it means to be a true Christian here this day. Dear one, if you become a Christian in truth, it may cost you your life. You're certainly not going to get popular by becoming a Christian. You're certainly not going to receive the praise of men. Your family's not going to be like, oh great, you're born again, come, tell me about the Lord. No, they'll probably shut the door in your face and say, I want nothing to do with that. I want to be clear about what it might cost you. While in fact, as I said in the outset, being a Christian is absolutely the best life this life has to offer. Having forgiveness of sins, joy by the Holy Spirit, comfort, knowing that in this life and in the life to come, God is with you and will be with you all of your day. The best life in this life, no doubt about it. It is also a life filled with much persecution and mourning. But Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn now, for in that day they will be comforted. So I say to you, my dear seeker, this day, if you are ready for this kind of life, then close with Christ. If you're ready to be rejected, to experience persecution, to not be popular, and even maybe lose your life one day for the sake of Jesus, then join with His band of disciples who have done the same thing by His grace. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to cleanse you of all of the evil things that you've done, because this is why He died on the cross for sinners like you. Ask Him to give you a new heart and to change you, to born you again. And He will do this. But in asking Him to do these things, know for certain what you are getting involved in. Jesus calls us to count the cost, does He not? For no man goes to war without first considering what he has in order to do this. No man builds a bridge or a building without first seeing that he has the resources. The point is, before we come to Christ, humanly speaking, we ought to know what it's about. Be clear about it. Dear friend, count the cost now so that you will not be deceived later. But then finally, for those who are unsaved here this day, you're different than the group I just spoke of. You're here today. You're not interested in the Bible. You're really not interested in going to church. Maybe you're a young person. Your family strongly encourages you to come. You don't go to a Bible study. You're just hanging out, as it were. My friend, I want you to really consider this day the horrible mistake you are making. In your decision to not go to Christ and be saved, and thus become a true follower of His, you are giving up the most precious thing that you own, namely your never dying soul. You're making a terrible mistake. I speak to every person here who's not a Christian. It's not just a light matter that you don't become a follower of Christ. It is an eternal matter. It has eternal consequences. So it's not that you just leave today and say, okay, Pastor Ventura did his little bit. He preached evangelistically at the end, as he always does. But once again, I got through it. I'm still not a Christian. My friend, you're sealing your own doom. You're sealing your own doom. But why would you die? Why would you live a life apart from Jesus only to then experience in this life no special love from God, no special communion with Him, and then to die and to be cast into hell? Does that seem like a wise thing to do? I don't think so. And so our text demands, even rationally, that not to become a Christian is the biggest mistake you could ever make. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of recompense. So my dear unsaved friend here this day, cry out to God. Oh God, give me a heart for you. Help me not to make that most terrible mistake at the cost of my soul. Oh God, help me to turn from my sins, to believe upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, help me not to pillow my head this night without knowing that I belong to Jesus and that Jesus belongs to me. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that the stakes are high in our passage, and that the heat has been turned up. And we thank you, Lord, that if it was not for your grace, we would not follow you at all. But we do follow you. Albeit imperfectly, Lord, we do follow you because we love you and because you have loved us. Help us, Lord, to do this better. Help us to do it with more purpose and with more obedience. Help us, Lord, to give our all for your name's sake and glory. And we pray these things in your own worthy name. Amen.